Several months ago, we spoke about godly anger management. We examined a number of scriptural examples of individuals whose lack of control of their anger brought dire consequences on themselves. We also saw other cases of how being focused on God and on His plan influenced positive reactions to situations of stress that actually saved others from sinning. God's Word is full of examples about the positive aspects of the correct administration of anger at the right time and in the right place. Today we'll go beyond the mere subject of anger and the proper tolerance of anger to see God's motivation and His advice about emotions that contribute to influencing so much of our lives. If you were to listen to most Protestant or even Catholic preachers describing the nature and attitude of Jesus in the New Testament, you would certainly come away with a very positive impression. It's almost universally proclaimed among the various Christian priests and ministers that Jesus was all about love and forgiveness. They routinely cite New Testament passages like forgiving a brother 70 times 7 and whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. While that's very true, that Jesus did emphasize forgiveness in his teachings, Christ didn't teach outright forgiveness without responsibility in the same way that you'd likely hear it from preachers today. On the other hand, if you were to listen to most of those same preachers talk about the God of the Old Testament, you'd probably hear a much different story. It would be a tale about the harsh and unforgiving God who was bent on death and destruction. The God of the Old Testament was an exacting God who repaid false steps with speedy retribution and harsh penalties. They would probably cite instances such as the eye for an eye statutes of the Law of Moses, or even the harshness of the Ten Commandments of Exodus. What is the truth, though? It seems very confusing, because it sounds like two opposing views. Do you think God is schizophrenic? Does He have split personalities? Is there one type of God for the Old Testament and another, dramatically different type of God for the New Testament? Well, the answer is really simple. You see, in the hundreds of years between the Old and New Testament, God just changed His mind. Well, is that right? You know our ultimate destiny and salvation rests on the promises of God. If God is one way at one time and a different way at another time, how can we depend on Him? How can His Word be good? And how can His promises be sure if He changes? Let's see what the Old Testament God has to say about that in Malachi 3. Let's turn over to Malachi 3 and verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear me not, says the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your father, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. So the Old Testament God emphatically states in verse 6 that he does not change. But what about the New Testament God? Does he change? The Apostle James says no in James 1 and verse 17. This time we'll read from the New International Version. James chapter 1 and verse 17. James 1 and verse 17. James 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Who does not change? With two such declarative statements, does it make sense to you that preachers should teach two such opposing pictures of God? The writer of the book of Hebrews certainly didn't think so. He linked the sureness of the purposes of the promises of God with God's standard, steadfast reliability. He did that in Hebrews 6 and verse 13. Let's turn over a few pages. Hebrews chapter 6. And verse 13. Excuse me. We'll read verses 13 through 18. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Did you catch that? We said just a moment ago that our destiny and our salvation rest on the promises of God. That's true. But our reliance has to be based on surety. We have to know those promises are sure. The sureness of those promises, in turn, rests on the reliability of God and His Word and the unchangeableness of God's very purpose. In verse 18, we just read that we have strong encouragement. Why? We have encouragement because he backed up those promises by two unchangeable things. First, It was with an oath, which in the world of men is an end to every dispute. And secondly, it was by his very nature in which it is an impossibility for God to lie. So it would seem there is surety in the promises of God. But how do we resolve what looks like a conflict in the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? Let's appeal to the Apostle Paul for insight. He certainly was qualified to bridge any gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was a learned scholar in the Old Testament, but he knew how to apply that understanding to New Testament issues involving both Jews and Gentiles. In Romans 3 and verse 3, Paul was addressing the Gentile converts in Rome about how even the uncircumcised who lived according to the righteous standards of God would be counted as being circumcised through the faithfulness of God. Let's turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 3. Romans 3, verse 3. We'll read verses 3 through 6. Romans 3 and verse 3. Romans 3, verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your words and might prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? So we too should depend upon the faithfulness of God and his word for our understanding, rather than the teachings of men. We know, and Paul just stated, that God will judge the world in righteousness when he executes his wrath. We saw last time that there is a proper time and a proper place for anger or wrath. If controlled and channeled properly, it can be dispensed for good. That good can be for the enhancement of others, as we saw in the example of Abigail preventing David from sinning, though he was duly provoked. Abigail had the big picture in mind, and she saw the world through the lenses framed by the righteousness of God in executing the plan of God for Israel and all mankind. David wrote in the Psalms about righteousness, setting the bounds for God's judgment of the world. In Psalm 9, verse 7, we see that God's judgment will be for the benefit of all people. Let's turn back to the New Testament, book of Psalms, and chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 7. Psalm chapter 9, we'll read verses 7 and 8. Psalm 9, verse 7. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Again, in Psalm 96, equity, righteousness, and faithfulness are the parameters by which God will execute judgment. They define the means by which he executes judgment among his people. Psalm chapter 96, and we'll read verses 10 through 13. Psalm 96, starting in verse 10. Psalm 96, verse 10. from the New American Standard Version. Psalm 96, verse 10, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all it contains. Let the field exult, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the people in his faithfulness." Even the Apostle Paul spoke to the men of Athens about the coming day of God's judgment over the whole world, and how that judgment would be executed by his agent, Jesus the Messiah. Let's look at the book of Acts in the New Testament. Acts chapter 17, and we'll start in verse 24. Acts chapter 17, we'll read verses 24 through 31. Acts 17, starting in verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we have lived, and in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." A little later in Romans 2 and verse 4, when Paul was writing to the converts in Rome, he spoke again of the coming judgment of God and how wrath and indignation would be poured out on those who did not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness instead. Let's turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 2. We'll read verses 4 through 8. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Not only will God bring every individual into judgment to account for his deeds, Joel 3 and verse 2 shows us that God will bring the nations into judgment for their treatment of his nation, Israel. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to the minor prophets, and look at Joel. Joel 3 and verse 2. Joel chapter 3 and verse 2. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. The King James Version says that the nations have parted my land. The Hebrew word is Strong's number 2505, chalak, and it means to apportion or separate. The New American Standard Dictionary defines chalak as to divide or share. That land is God's land, and he chose to give it to Israel forever. Of course God will bring the nations into judgment for messing with land that's not theirs. So God has cause to be angry. Very due cause to be angry. But as we've seen, even in dispensing his wrath as punishment against both individuals and nations, it's clear that God's anger is bounded by his standards of righteousness. Last time we read in Habakkuk 3 and verse 2, the plea of the prophet that God's wrath be tempered. Let's turn over a few chapters to the book of Habakkuk, or some say Habakkuk. I don't know which is right. Habakkuk 3 and verse 2. Habakkuk 3 and verse 2. I have heard the report about you, and I fear, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. So if God is to remember mercy in dispensing wrath, his very due wrath, what can we learn about that mercy? In a previous sermon about mercy and grace, we learned that those two sister traits are continually linked in Scripture and hardly ever found apart from one another. But let's take another look, specifically at mercy. The Hebrew word used by Habakkuk was racham, R-A-C-H-A-M, racham. It is Strong's number 7355, and it means to love, especially to be compassionate. So if God is to remember compassion while dispensing his wrath, even on those who deserve his wrath, so should we remember compassion. We need to keep in mind the overriding principle taught by Paul in Romans 15 and verse 4. Let's go back to the New Testament to where we were a minute ago, to the book of Romans, chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 4. Romans 15, we'll read verses 4 through 6. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our goal should be to glorify our Father, and we are to do that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures. Just think about that for a moment. Look at verse 4 again. It plainly says that perseverance and encouragement come through the Scriptures, and that from those Scriptures we might have hope. Verse 5 also plainly says that God is the one who gives perseverance and encouragement. What simplicity! Remember your basic algebra lessons. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. If God is the source of perseverance and encouragement, and if both perseverance and encouragement come through the Scriptures and the accounts written in them for our instruction, then that hope and that perseverance and that encouragement we may obtain through the Scriptures that are given to us directly by God. It is God teaching us directly. Just think about it. God teaching us directly. Another question. How can we please and glorify God? It is through studying and being directly instructed by God via the ancient accounts written for us in the Scriptures. Through that very process, we're told that we may obtain hope. What a wonderful promise! Do you want to have more hope, more encouragement, and more perseverance? The answer is to learn by the examples written for us in Scripture. Part of that encouragement is what we just read in Habakkuk. He said, "In wrath, remember mercy," which is compassion. If that's a desirable trait for God to have, and one that we want to emulate, is there more we can learn of God's mercy and God's compassion? Let's first take another look at mercy and grace. As we saw earlier, one of the Hebrew words in the Old Testament translated mercy is racham. Brown Driver Briggs' Hebrew lexicon further defines racham as to love deeply, to have mercy, to be compassionate, to have tender affection, to have compassion. Another Hebrew word translated as mercy is Strong's number 2603. It is Hanan, C-H-A-N-A-N, Hanan. And it's defined by Strong's Hebrew dictionary as to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior, to favor, to bestow, or to implore, that is to move to favor by petition. It's defined in the New American Standard Dictionary as to show favor or to be gracious. Another Hebrew word, sometimes translated mercy, but more often translated as loving kindness, is Strong's number 2617, Chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, Chesed, which is defined as goodness or kindness. What do you see as a common denominator between all those definitions of all those three words? It is the concept of compassion and kindness. What further link can we find between the Hebrew definitions of mercy used in the Old Testament and the Greek definitions used in the New Testament? Well, let's examine an Old Testament direct quotation that is used in the New Testament. In Exodus 33 and verse 19, we find the original Hebrew quotation used later by Paul in the book of Romans. This time we'll read from the King James Version. Let's turn back to Exodus 33 and verse 19. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. Exodus 33 verse 19. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Look at the two key words used by God. Gracious is translated from the Hebrew word chanan, which we earlier saw means to show favor. The Hebrew word for mercy is, once again, racham, to be compassionate. Now let's look at the same words which are quoted by Paul in Greek in the New Testament in Romans 19 and verse 15. So keep your finger in Exodus and turn over to Romans 9 and verse 15. Romans 9 and verse 15. Romans 9, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So you can compare for yourselves. We see the very words of God in Exodus where they're stated as, gracious to whom I will be gracious, and mercy to whom I will show mercy, those very same words are quoted by Paul as mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. So the equivalent for graciousness is mercy, and the equivalent for mercy is compassion. We've already examined mercy and grace in a previous sermon, but let's examine compassion and its sister, kindness. Webster's Dictionary defines compassion as, quote, sorrow for the sufferings or trouble of another or others, accompanied by an urge to help. It is deep sympathy or pity, end quote. We can see by that definition that compassion is both an inward feeling and an outward expression toward others. Now, what does God have to say about compassion? David tells us a lot about the traits of God in the Psalms. We already know that God is full of mercy and grace, but what does David say about God's capacity for compassion? Psalm 86 and verse 15 recounts many of God's traits. Notice what is at the head of the list. So you can take your finger out of Exodus now and turn over to Psalms. Psalm 86 and verse 15. Psalm 86 and verse 15. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Notice, not only is compassion at the head of the list, David doesn't say God has, just a little teeny tiny bit of compassion. David says God is full of compassion. Full of compassion. Again, in Psalm 111 and verse 4, David links grace and compassion. Let's turn over a few chapters to Psalm 111, and we'll read verse 4. Psalm 111 and verse 4. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. David also shows back in Psalm 25 and verse 6 that compassion is not something new for God. He didn't just stumble upon it last month or last year. God is well experienced with compassion. Let's turn back a few chapters to Psalm 25 just a couple of chapters after the Lord's Prayer, Psalm 25. In fact, it's just on the next page. Psalm 25 and verse 6. Psalm 25, verse 6. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Let's focus on the end of verse 6. You see, God has possessed compassion and loving kindness from of old. Well, that's a strange term. When was that? Well, it wasn't just during the time of your parents or grandparents or even great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. The Hebrew word translated old is one we've talked about in a lot of previous sermons. It's olam, O-L-A-M, olam. Olam is Strong's number 5769, and it means concealed, that is, the vanishing point, time out of mind, past or future, eternity, always. So God has possessed compassion and loving kindness since eternity. That's a very long time. They are a very part of the character of God. Back in the Psalms, in Psalm 78, David recounts the numerous instances of Israel's rebellion and betrayal of God in the wilderness, even though it was God who actually sustained them. They didn't appreciate it, they didn't recognize it, but it was God who sustained them. Psalm 78 and verse 35. We'll read verses 35 through 38. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Look at verse 38 again. It was in forgiving their iniquity and not destroying them that God displayed his real compassion to Israel. So as we've seen in previous sermons on righteousness by faith and righteousness by works, it was by actions, that is, by his works, that God displayed his compassion for his people. In the last days of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, it was through the action of sending messengers of warning that God displayed compassion both for his people and for his special place, Jerusalem. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 15. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers. Why? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. You see, at the same time as he displayed compassion by warning his people, God also promised to display more compassion by returning his scattered people to their homeland. We can see that in Jeremiah 12 and verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 16. No, excuse me, 15. Jeremiah chapter 12, starting in verse 15. And it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance and each one to his land. In Isaiah 54, God shows that his gathering of Israel, future tense, will be another outward sign of his compassion. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 10. Excuse me, let's start in verse 7. We'll read verses 7 through 10. Isaiah 54, starting in verse 7. For a brief moment, I forsook you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah again told of God's great compassion. Let's turn back to where we were in Jeremiah, just a few chapters later in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations, chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 21. Lamentations 3, verse 21. We'll read verses 21 through 23. Lamentations, chapter 3, and verse 21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. Look at that. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Just think of that for a moment. God is rock solid and reliable. One of those reliable traits of God on which we can count is compassion. Jeremiah said, his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. So let's think about it. If God were to grow weary of compassion, which he doesn't, we can still count on the fact that God has new compassions every morning. What a promise! What a promise! God is a reliable fountain of compassions renewed every morning. We've sung page 109 in the Old Purple Hymnal many times. It is, O Lord, thou art my God and King. It expounds the many marvelous traits of God Most High that shows he is both our God and our King. The text is from Psalm 145. Let's take a closer look at the words of Psalm 145. Verses 5 and 6 speak of God's great majesty and grandeur as our regal King. Verse 13 speaks of the everlasting nature of his kingdom and his dominion or rule. Verses 7 through 10, however, speak of his finer points as our God. This time we'll read from the King James Version. Psalm 145 and verse 7. Psalm 145, we'll read verses 7 through 10. They shall abundantly utter the memory of your great goodness, and they shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. Well, look again at verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Hebrew word used here for grace is the same as one of the words we earlier discussed for mercy. It is chanun, which is derived from chanan, C-H-A-N-A-N, chanan, and we read earlier that Strong's number 2603, to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior, to favor or to implore. David goes on to say that God is full of compassion, and it's shown by God's slowness to anger and his great mercy. Once again, what's translated mercy isn't what it seems at first. The Hebrew word is Strong's number 2617, chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed, and it means goodness and kindness. So God is full of compassion, shown in his slowness to anger and his great kindness. Well, that's quite a different angle. Quite a different angle. So compassion and kindness are often linked. What do you know about kindness? Webster's dictionary defines kindness as the state of being kind, but it goes on to define kind as 1. Affectionate, loving. 2. Of a sympathetic nature, friendly. Of a forbearing nature, gentle. And 3. Of a pleasant nature, agreeable. Think of those definitions for a moment. That's exactly what God demonstrated to Israel throughout their history: loving gentleness and agreeable friendliness. Remember how we've read many times that Abraham was the friend of God. Well, that's true enough. Abraham was the friend of God. But that also means God was the friend of Abraham. God showed himself with gentle friendliness, compassion, and kindness to Abraham. Nehemiah also knew about God's great kindness to his people Israel throughout their history. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 15, he recounted how God endured Israel's rebellion throughout all their wanderings in the wilderness. Let's look at Nehemiah 9, and we'll read verses 16 and 17. Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 16. Nehemiah 9, verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to your commandments and refused to obey. Neither were they mindful of your wonders that you did amongst them, but hardened their necks. And in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. So not only is kindness expressed by God through his endurance of Israel's hardness, it is bound together with God's love and patience. In fact, the same passage is even translated that way in the New American Standard Version, where it says, "You are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." It's the same Hebrew word, chesed. Is that, however, describing a different God than the one portrayed in the New Testament? Let's check to see. Throughout the New Testament, the Greek word, most often translated as kindness, is, oh boy, Christotes, C-H-R-A-Y-S-T-O-T-A-Y-S, Christotes. It's Strong's number 5544 and is defined in the New American Standard Dictionary as goodness, excellence, uprightness. Once again, we see goodness and kindness linked together, as we saw earlier in the Hebrew word chesed. In Titus 3 and verse 4, we can see the kindness of God linked with his love and extended to us. Let's look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Titus chapter 3, we'll read verses 4 and 5. Titus 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You see, our very salvation was extended to us through the kindness of God and according to his mercy. But just what is mercy? The Greek word translated mercy in verse 5 is Strong's number 1656, Elios, E-L-E-O-S, Elios. And it means mercy, pity, or compassion. Well, there we see it again. Mercy linked with compassion, linked in verse 4, with kindness and goodness. So clearly, the God possessing these interconnected traits in the New Testament is the same God possessing the same traits in the Old Testament. There's not one loving, compassionate, kind, and forgiving God in the New Testament and a different, harsh, hateful, unforgiving God in the Old Testament. We've seen that God has had these traits as a very part of his nature for eternity. They are part of his character, and they can be relied upon to carry forward in the same manner into the distant reaches of eternity to come. But what about us? If God is so great as being the very source of compassion and kindness, where do we stand in compassion, in comparison? Where do we stand? Can we ever hope to achieve any of God's goodness? Well, not only can we hope for them, we are commanded to strive for them. Colossians 3 tells us to do away with our former evil manner of life, adopt a new manner of life, and strive continually for the traits of God. We are to have God's character. Let's look at Colossians 3 and verse 1. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 13. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immortality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. I'm sorry, not dead to immortality, dead to immorality. My mistake. Dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Toward the end of the New Testament, in the book of Jude, we're commanded to do the same. Let's look at Jude 1 and verse 21. Well, actually, there's only one chapter in Jude, so let's look at Jude verse 21. We'll read verses 21 through 23. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Well, what do you notice this time? There is something out of the ordinary about compassion. It makes a difference. The Greek word for difference is Strong's number 1252, diakrino, and it means to separate thoroughly, that is, to distinguish or to judge. We well know from previous sermons on godly judgment that proper godly judgment is the process of making decisions, and they're based on God's righteous standards. So we see here in Jude that our very act of dispensing compassion toward others makes a difference, and it makes a distinction, and it can assist others in making proper godly judgments. Ponder that for a moment. What power to influence others by our very behavior. The way we dispense compassion toward others makes a difference, and it can benefit and assist others in turn in their proper godly judgments and their distinctions for themselves. Wow. Paul kept the same theme in Philippians 2 and verse 1. Let's turn back a few chapters. Philippians 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Philippians 2, verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Just how, though? How can we put compassion and kindness into practice in our daily lives? Are there scriptural examples? Yes. We all know the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. After being ignored and avoided by the priest and the Levite, the beaten and injured man, destitute by the side of the road, was cared for by the Samaritan. Samaritans were despised by Jews. They were the lowest of the low lifes in the eyes of most Jews. Beyond what the supposed holy men of Israel possessed, notice in verse 33 what the Samaritan possessed and how he acted. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 33. We'll read verses 33 and 34. Luke 10, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He felt compassion, and he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. This one is different. The Samaritan didn't just have Christotes, and he didn't even have Elios, the two words we looked at before. He had splagnosomai. You might think, well, what's so special about splagnosomai? It's not just ordinary compassion or mercy. It goes beyond the ordinary. It's Strong's number 4697, and the New American Standard Dictionary defines it as to be moved in the inward parts. That is, to feel compassion. Strong's dictionary terms it as to have the bowels yearn. So the Samaritan had deep feelings and deep yearnings. He didn't just pass by the injured stranger at the side of the road as the others had done. When he did notice the stranger, he didn't just offer him a Band-Aid to take care of his injuries. He was moved with yearnings of compassion toward the injured stranger, and he acted. He moved. He did deeds. He acted on his yearnings. He bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The Samaritan not only took care of his immediate needs at the side of the road, he went beyond to make sure he was attended until the stranger fully recuperated. The Samaritan put his yearnings into actual actions and deeds. So must we. We often discuss among ourselves the difficulty of putting into practice the unprofitable servant scripture found in Luke 17 and verse 10. It certainly is hard enough merely to do the things which God commands us to do, but to go beyond is extremely difficult. Let's look at a few pages later, verse 17, chapter 17 and verse 10. Luke 17 and verse 10. So likewise you, and the word is ye, which means you all. So without an authentic Southern accent. So likewise, y'all, when y'all have done all those things which are commanded to you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Christ shows us that we are not only to do the things which are our duty to do, we are to go beyond our mere duty. Well, here is a perfect example in the Good Samaritan. He yearned with compassion toward a mere stranger and a lowlife from the Jew's perspective. He didn't just help him by the side of the road. He went beyond mere duty. He saw to it that the stranger was fully attended and that he was cared for until he recovered. He even went out of his way to take on himself the monetary obligation of payment for that attending. Just roll that around in your mind for a while. Think of the implications of how you can put that example of the Good Samaritan's behavior into practice in your life. Think of the instances where you can go above and beyond mere duty to show compassion and kindness by having the attitude of a servant in your daily life. Put your compassion into action through outward deeds of kindness and concern toward others. Ask God to give you more compassion so you can be of more service to others. Always remember the admonition given to us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, where he says, "Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one for another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." And that Greek word means friendly of mind or kind. So be pitiful, be courteous, which is kind. Lastly, don't forget God's direct command given to the exiles in Babylon by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 7 and verse 9, where it says, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. So go forth and put compassion and kindness into practice in every area of your life."